Well, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, we read, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, we're continuing our studies, this series on boldness from Acts chapters 3 and 4. And I want to focus today on verses 1 to 10 of Acts 4 with you and this bold declaration that Peter gives, this bold declaration. We're going to look at the passage really under two headings. I want to look at the division in verses 1 to 4 and then the declaration itself in verses 5 to 12. So the division, then the declaration. First we have the division, verses 1 to 4. Here Luke focuses on the differing responses to Peter's gospel. Now as we come to these verses, let's remember the context. The book of Acts, as we've been saying, is Luke's account of the continuing acts of the risen Jesus through his Spirit-empowered church, his Spirit-empowered apostles. In verses 1 to 5 of Acts 3, we focused on an ordinary encounter. Peter and John had met a lame man at the temple and the man had asked him for alms. In verses 6 to 10, we focused on an extraordinary event. Peter had commanded the man in the name of Jesus to rise up and walk, and the man had done so, and the crowds had reacted with amazement. Verses 11 and 12, we heard Peter's word of correction. The crowd had run toward Peter and John and the healed man in astonished excitement, and Peter informs them that this man hadn't been healed according to any power or piety that he and John had. Peter saw the need for the crowd's attention to be directed elsewhere, that it needed to be directed to Jesus and to no one else. Verses 13 to 16, we heard Peter's word of proclamation. He begins to proclaim Jesus as God's servant, as the holy and righteous one, as the author of life, as the one risen from the dead. And he accuses the crowd of being involved and implicated in the death of Jesus. Verses 17 and 18, we listened as Peter explained Jesus' death to the crowds. He claims that the crowd had acted in ignorance when they put Jesus to death, but he also says that the death of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's sovereign and eternal plan. Verses 19 to 26, we saw Peter exhorting his hearers to respond to this message, to respond to this gospel. He urged them to repent and to turn to Jesus, and he promised them the remission of sin, refreshing by the Spirit, and participation in God's restored creation if they did so. He said it was all found in Jesus. And it's at this point that Luke presents us with two very different responses to the preaching of this gospel. Luke focuses on the conflict in verses 1 to 3. We have the approach in verse 1. Peter and John are still speaking to those who have gathered at the temple, and as they're speaking, a group of men approach them. We have the priests, those who worked in the temple. We have the captain of the temple guard. He was the second highest ranking priest, second only to the high priest himself. And we have the Sadducees. They were a political group. They were the religious aristocracy. They were the religious leaders who denied that there was any resurrection from the dead. And Luke tells us that this group came upon Peter and John. The word indicates a hostile action, an aggressive action. These influential men are confronting these two itinerant preachers. And then we have the annoyance in verse 2. Luke notes that these influential men were greatly annoyed. They were deeply disturbed. They're angry because Peter and John were teaching the people. Here were two fishermen. Here were two ordinary men. And now they are preaching in the temple court, the temple precincts, with no official authorization to do so. But they're also angry because Peter and John were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. These influential men denied any bodily resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees denied any concept of a future resurrection day. And now they hear Peter and John speaking about this man, Jesus, being raised from the dead. And they're not simply saying that he was raised from the dead. They are going so far as to say that through this Jesus, on account of this Jesus, others will also rise from the dead. And this leads to the arrest in verse 3. The religious leaders decide to arrest Peter and John. They seize them, they lay hands on them, and they put them in custody. Now, at this stage, they're not punishing Peter and John. Instead, they're putting them into protective custody before they put them on trial the following day. So there's the conflict. But Luke also focuses on the conversions in verse 4. Let's think about what's just happened and what we might expect. Peter and John have been proclaiming Jesus in the temple, and people are listening. But now Peter and John have been arrested by the religious authorities, the religious leaders. Their lives are now in danger. We might expect the Christian movement to just dwindle away, to peter out at this stage. But look at what we see. Luke emphasizes that many were converted. The word about Jesus, the message about Jesus, the gospel about Jesus, it was heard by many. And those who heard this word, Luke says, believed. They put their trust not in those who were proclaiming this gospel, but in the one who was proclaimed in this gospel. They were putting their trust in Jesus. And Luke emphasizes that the church grew. Back in Luke chapter 1, Luke noted that there were 120 disciples, 120 followers of Jesus following his ascension to heaven. Then in Luke chapter 2, Luke notes that 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus, were added to the number of disciples following Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And now, even in the face of growing opposition, Luke notes the fact that the number of Jesus' followers grew to about 5,000 men. That's not including women and children. So the religious leaders are depicted as being in conflict with those who are preaching the gospel, but many others are being converted as they hear the preaching of this gospel. That's the division. That is the wedge that has been driven here. You've got the religious leaders in conflict while others are being converted. Now, as we see this division, we are being reminded that every gospel proclaiming church and every gospel proclaiming Christian should expect opposition. That's a theme which Luke frequently returns to. In Luke 21, Luke records Jesus saying, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Then in Acts 14, Luke records Paul saying, "Through many tribulations, many dangers, many toils, many snares, we must enter the kingdom of God." And here we see the early church facing opposition. And throughout the coming chapters, that opposition only intensifies. And that is something, friends, that we need to remember and that we need to take on board today. In 2008, Al Mohler addressed the students at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and here's what he said. "We are surrounded by a host of enemies. It is no physical army that is encamped against us. It is rather far more significant than that. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. How much more dangerous can it get than that? Paul didn't say, 'Don't worry, be happy, be safe, be comfortable.' Following in the teaching of his Lord, he said, 'This is deadly, dangerous business. The gospel has enemies. God has enemies. In this politically correct day, in the age of the harmonious, we need to recognize that there is disharmony because there is rebellion against God. There is danger for the one who would follow the call of Jesus to take up his cross." Friends, whenever a church or whenever a Christian is endeavoring to make Jesus known, there is going to be opposition. If we are going to make it our holy ambition to bear witness to the Lord, then the devil is going to come at us with every form of opposition that he can muster, every form of opposition at his disposal. Perhaps you're listening today and you've missed out on job opportunities, or a relationship hasn't worked out, or a friendship has become strained, or school's been difficult, because you have put Jesus first and other people can't handle you putting Jesus first. Perhaps that's you. And Luke wants us to remember, he wants you to remember that we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is to be expected. And in some ways, we should be surprised if we're not experiencing opposition. We should be surprised if everything is going easy in the Christian life. Luke wants us to be very aware that if we are putting Jesus first, if we are endeavouring to make Jesus known, if we are seeking to boldly witness for Jesus, then there is going to be opposition. And there is going to be opposition on individual Christians, and there is going to be opposition against churches. If our church is finding things tough, we should rejoice, because there is going to be opposition. And if you're finding it tough as an individual Christian, you should rejoice. Not just happy, saying, yeah, everything's great, but you should rejoice with that broken-hearted joy, knowing that this is a mark of what it means to be one of the Lord's people, that there is going to be opposition. The devil's going to have his sights on you. The devil's going to use you for target practice. But as we see this division, we're also being encouraged to remember that the church can grow, the gospel can advance and flourish, even in the face of opposition. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 4. The religious establishment are in conflict with the followers of Jesus, but despite the arrests of Peter and John, two of the most influential followers of Jesus, the church is continuing to grow. And it's not just wild drips and drabs. There are thousands coming into this church. And that is such a wonderful comfort to us. No matter how dark the opposition, no matter how difficult the season, nothing will stop Jesus from building his church and advancing his kingdom. Nothing. I was reading this week about the growth of the church in Iran. The church in Iran is suffering. If in Iran, anyone who shares their faith, anyone who publishes Christian literature, anyone who holds church services in the Farsi language can be put in prison. The sentences are lengthy. If you're not put in prison, you can be flogged or even put to death. And yet, while the church is suffering, it is also proclaiming. One of the members of one of these house churches said, every one of us in the house church had a group of friends and family. We would go to them. Then we were praying about going to different cities. We would walk for the whole day, going to the shopping mall. And if a person seemed open, we would share the gospel and give out tracts and videos. They know that imprisonment is waiting, and yet at the same time, they are proclaiming. And the church is growing. Over the past 20 years, this particular church that was being looked at has planted 25 other small groups in 12 cities, and about 500 people have committed their lives to Jesus, all through one church proclaiming the gospel under persecution. Operation World says that the church in Iran has the fastest growing evangelical population. And that is so important for us to remember. That is so important for us to be encouraged by. If you remember a few weeks ago, our chief executive officer was speaking to us, and he said that the church in the United Kingdom is in all likelihood going to face increasing opposition in the coming years. There's going to be increasing pressures put on Christians and on churches to depart from the authority of the Word of God and the centrality of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ. But friends, however much opposition there might be, however dark or difficult the season, the Lord can still build his church. He can still advance his kingdom. The early church believed this, and the early church knew this. They knew and they believed that nothing, Nothing, not the religious leaders, not the Roman Empire, nothing could hinder or halt the Lord and his gospel. And the question is, friends, do we believe this? Do I believe this? Do you as a Kirk Session believe this? Do the Deacon's Court believe this? Do the congregation believe this? Do we believe that nothing in all creation can hinder or halt the Lord and his gospel? If the church could grow by the thousand in the book of Acts when it was just a few months old, really, and there's their leaders being arrested, and their great figurehead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who's known to have been crucified by Rome, rejected by the religious establishment. If they could grow, if the Lord could build his church in such a season, in such a situation, then can he not do the same today? Can he not do the same in Stornoway? Can he not do the same in Lewis? Can he not do the same in Scotland? Can he not do the same in the United Kingdom? Nothing can hinder or halt the Lord and his gospel. But this brings us second to the declaration. Look at verses 5 to 12. Here Luke focuses on the definitive statement that Peter makes about Jesus. Verses 5 to 7, we hear the question of the religious leaders. Luke tells us when and where this trial, this examination took place. It took place the next day. They're wasting no time, and it took place in Jerusalem, the city famous for killing its prophets. And Luke tells us who was present at the examination. We have the rulers, we have the chief, we have the elders, we have the scribes, we have Annas, the first high priest to be appointed by Rome, and we have his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the present high priest, and we have John and Alexander, two other members of the high priestly family. So here is a full constituted meeting of the Sanhedrin, the religious court, and Luke tells us what they asked in verse 7. They set Peter and John in their midst. They have Peter and John stand before them, and they ask them this vitally important question, verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? A reference to the healing of this lame man. As far as they're concerned, this man could have only been healed by the power of God or the power of a demon. They want to hear from Peter and John who is responsible for the healing of this man. And in verses 8 to 12, we hear the answer of the Spirit-filled apostle. We're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus had urged his followers not to deny him, not to disown him when they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, when they were dragged before the synagogues, when they were dragged before those who were opposed to him. He told them, don't fear what you should say, because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And now Luke records the fulfillment of Jesus' promise as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything Peter is saying at this trial is coming from the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit-empowered Peter now addresses those whom he calls the rulers of the people and elders. We're then told that Peter responded to the question about healing, verses 9 and 10. He speaks about a good deed, an act of kindness done to a crippled man. The man had been crippled, he had been weak, he had been lame, and now he's been healed, he has been restored, he has been made whole. And Peter claims that it's at the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. Yet again, Peter deflects the attention away from himself and John. Yet again, Peter directs the attention to Jesus of Nazareth. And he says three things about Jesus of Nazareth. He tells him that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Anointed One, he is the promised bringer of blessing, he is God's agent of salvation, he is the one promised from the Old Testament. And he tells him that they had crucified him. This is the third time Peter accuses the religious leaders of having a hand in the death of the Messiah. And he tells them that God raised him from the dead. God had vindicated him. God had declared, well done, good and faithful servant, over his Messiah, over his Christ, over his Anointed One, over his Son. And finally, we're told that Peter pointed to this Jesus, this Messiah, as the exclusive Saviour of the world. Look at verses 11 and 12. Peter claims that Jesus is the stone which the builders had rejected, but which has become the cornerstone. This is a quotation, an allusion to words that we find in Psalm 118, where the psalmist speaks about a righteous king who is rejected by many, and yet he is the centerpiece in God's restoration project. And Peter is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He had been rejected as worthless by the religious establishment, but God had raised him, and God had shown him to be the one who is central in his saving purposes, central in his restoration of all things. And Peter closes by claiming that it's only this Jesus who can save. He tells him that there is salvation, there is remission of sin, there is refreshing by the Spirit, there is participation in the restored creation in no one else. And he tells him that at no other name given under heaven, no other name in the entire cosmos by which a person can be saved. Peter is saying to the religious establishment, brothers, leaders of Israel, religious aristocrats, listen to me. If you want to be saved, and I hope you do, then you must acknowledge and call on the name of this Jesus whom you crucified 2 months ago. That's a bold statement. Looking the religious leaders in the eye, looking those responsible for the death of Jesus in the eye, and saying to them, if you want to be saved, if you want to participate in God's restored creation, you've got to call on the name of this Jesus. Now, friends, as we hear Peter's declaration, we are being given a glimpse of the uncompromising conviction that he held to and that he proclaimed. Peter believed and he proclaimed Jesus to be the only exclusive Saviour of the world. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now in Acts 4, Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Peter doesn't buy into the thinking that says everyone is saved, regardless of what they do with Jesus or don't do with Jesus, for that matter. Peter doesn't buy into the thinking that says there are many roads to heaven, there are many routes to God, there are many religions that lead to salvation. No, Peter gives this bold and uncompromising statement. There is only one Saviour, there is only one way to salvation, and his name is Jesus. There is no other name. No other name. And if you are listening today and you are not a Christian, then friend, you are being called to come to this Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. What I'm about to say may hurt you. It may be unappealing and unacceptable to you. It may sound bigoted and narrow-minded to you. But I hope that by God's grace, what I'm about to say may be used to save you. You're being a good person, a good husband, a good wife, a good son, a good daughter, a good parent, a good friend, a good neighbour, a good employer, a good employee. None of that, friend, will qualify you for heaven. You're going to church. You're attending the prayer meeting. You're reading the Bible. You're listening to sermons. You're taking communion. You're having your name on the communion roll. None of that will qualify you for heaven. There is salvation in only one place. There is salvation in only one person, and his name is Jesus. That is the unflinching, the uncompromising testimony of Scripture. And so I'm urging you today, friend, with all of my heart, to look away from everything else. Look away from everyone else. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus and call on the name of this Jesus. Your prayer, your cry may be very simple. It may be nothing more than, Lord, remember me. It may be nothing more than, Lord, be merciful to me. But I want to assure you, friend, that that is enough. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, used to speak about the fact that our faith may be as thin as a spider's thread, but if it is lodged in Christ, it is enough, because it is not the strength of our faith that saves, it is the object of our faith that saves. It is Jesus who saves. And so I am saying to you, friend, that if you are not a Christian today, if you are listening and you might not even know why you were listening, if you are listening today and you were listening and you were saying, I'm not a Christian, I can't be a Christian, I want to say to you that if you just look away from everything else and away from everyone else and even from yourself and just look to Jesus and call out to him, that's all you have to do to be saved. You are not called to go on a great quest. You are not called to go on a great pilgrimage. You are not called to engage in any other act but to call on his name, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can call on his name from the chair in your living room. You can call on his name from the street that you may be walking on. You can call on his name on the hill that you may be sitting on. You can call on his name from the deathbed that you are lying on, but you can call on his name. And I am urging you, friend, to do so, because there is salvation in no one else. And if you are listening today and you are a Christian, then you are called to proclaim this Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. And if we really believe this, then we will be bold in proclaiming it. We won't hold back from making the person and work of Jesus known. If we really believe that he is the only way to God, the only way to eternal life, instead we will see it as essential to declare this Saviour and his so great salvation to all those whom we come into contact with, regardless of how we feel about them, regardless of how they may have treated us. And the wonderful truth that this passage brings out is that we have been given a most invaluable resource to aid us as we do so. Look at verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Gospels, we hear Jesus promising his followers that he will send them a helper who will aid them as they seek to make him known. Now remember, 2 months ago, Peter had been cowering before a servant girl in the high priest's courtyard, and he was denying with curses that he even knew Jesus. And now, 2 months on, this same Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't in the high priest's courtyard. He is in the high priest's courtroom. He is speaking not to a servant girl, but to the Sanhedrin. And he is saying to them, there is salvation in this Jesus whom you crucified. That boldness came only from the Spirit, and it is the same Spirit who inhabits and indwells every single Christian without exception. And it is the Spirit who equips and emboldens them to make this Jesus known. My dear Christian brother, my dear Christian sister, you are not called to make Jesus known on your own. Oh, you are called to make him known. We don't just sit back and say, well, we'll let the Lord convert them. We don't just sit back and say, well, we'll let someone else speak to them. We'll let the minister speak to them. We'll let the elders speak to them. We'll let the deacon speak to them. No, we are called to make Jesus known, every one of us. But we are not called to make him known on our own. Peter, a man who could fail so often, yet here he is filled with the Spirit and declaring Jesus. And as we hear his bold declaration and consider the exclusivity of Christ, the fact that there is salvation in no one else, I want to ask, friends, do we believe this? Do we believe that there is salvation in no one else? That you are not going to be saved by being a good person. You are not going to be saved by having a good reputation. You are not going to be saved by having a good funeral send-off. You are not going to be saved regardless of what a minister or office bearer may pray at your funeral. You're going to be saved through Jesus and Jesus alone. Do we believe this, friends? And if we believe this, then what difference is it making in our lives, in our prayers, and in our witness? This is a message that should put boldness within our souls.